I invite you to open your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Continuing our consideration of the book of Samuel, coming to the 7th chapter, we'll start reading at verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. We'll be looking mainly at verses 3 to the end of the chapter. This is on page 293. And you'll notice as we draw near to the end of the chapter that this really seems like we've hardly begun, but it's kind of the end of Samuel's ministry almost. You get chapter 8, sort of the transition to the kingship to Saul, and we know Samuel's still active, but really, you get the end of the chapter, a summary of his work, and Samuel sort of goes back into the background and isn't there at the forefront so much. And really, again, the chapter sort of describes the end of his ministry in that way. But we'll be looking at this together, again, reading 1 Samuel 7, starting at verse 1. So let's hear together the word of the living God. "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." The sons are reading from God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this 7th chapter of 1 Samuel, it's important for us to remember the background to this book. To remember that this book really is, you might say, the one that follows directly upon Judges. It does not come that way as our Bibles are constructed, but this book is basically the end of the time or the day of the Judges. And as part of that, it's also important to remember something of this cycle that we see in the book of Judges. You'll remember that Judges talks about how there's a time Israel rebels against the Lord, they're oppressed by some enemies, they cry out to God for deliverance, God sends a judge, and they are rescued. But that cycle continues, right? And the point even is that as the cycle continues, things go from bad to worse. Israel rebels, cries out for deliverance, they're saved, But then we're told they go on and they do even worse things. And so it's a cycle or a spiral that circles downwards. They get further and further and further away from the Lord, more and more and more rebellious. Over all the years described in the book of Judges, in other words, Israel never really turned to God with their whole heart. They never really turned to God in genuine repentance. And you'll remember that that's basically the situation as you come to the book of Samuel, which is why we've talked about how Samuel is something of a person who brings a new day. He's the dawning of a new day. With him, God finally overthrows the wicked priests. He cleanses the priesthood, you might say, by killing Eli and his two sons and so forth. God ends the silence of his word. We were told that God's word was rare in those days, in the days of the judges. Not very common, but God now sends Samuel and his word. His word is here, his word is present, coming to his people again. So it's quite odd, isn't it, that in the last few chapters, we've also noticed that Samuel has somewhat disappeared, right? The two previous chapters, 5 and 6, even chapter 4, sort of, it removes Samuel. He's not there anymore. You hear about the ark being taken into battle, the ark disappearing in Philistia, and then it returning to Israel in chapter 6. The end of verse 2 in chapter 7 even tells us that roughly 20 years have gone by since that time. 20 years since the ark went into battle, came back to them, and was sent to Kiriath-Jearim. 20 years. The Bible skips over 20 years of history. And we're led to say, well, what's been going on here? What's been happening? What's Samuel been doing? I mean, there's this promise, a faithful person, a faithful son, bringing God's word. Why is it that now 20 years are totally bypassed? What has Samuel been doing? What's been going on with Israel? Well, we can imagine that not much. That Israel has, by and large, continued in their pathway of sin and rebellion, and that only as those 20 years begin to come to an end, that God likely was working through Samuel in a greater way to ready his people, to get them ready to repent and turn, seeking his mercies and his grace. And that's what we really find here in this 7th chapter. The time has come. The time is ripe. Samuel leads Israel back to the Lord, takes them back into fellowship and relationship with the Lord. So we see here, Samuel leads Israel back into the mercies of the Lord. And there are really three parts to their experience of God's mercy as we have it here in this chapter. We have, first of all, their repentance. Secondly, their rescue. And then third, their restoration. So we want to look at those, their experience of God's mercies. Repentance, rescue, and restoration. You might remember that chapter 6 kind of ended with a question. Ended with a question, who can stand before the Lord, the Holy God? Right? The ark came back into Israel. They look at the ark. They gaze upon the ark. They put their eyes on the ark. And God kills a great number of people. And they are filled with fear. And they say, we need to get rid of God. We need to get rid of this ark. They, like the Philistines, say, this God is too holy for us. We need to send him away. We cannot survive coming to contact with him. And it's that fear, really, that has led to these 20 years of absence from the Lord. A fear, I think, that many, if not most of us, can understand. That fear of coming into contact with a holy God. Right, there are those times, I think, in each of our lives where we are impressed suddenly by the great holiness of the Lord, his righteousness, his power, his justice. This is a just and holy God, and we think to ourselves, I am unholy, I am wicked, I am depraved. How could I ever approach this one true God? Right? We have that impression upon our hearts of sin, and we think, I need to stay away from God. Right, it's like Isaiah. Isaiah, right, he has that vision of the Lord and he cries out, woe is me, For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Right? Fear sees the holy God. He's scared. He's frightened, and he thinks he's doomed. And so Israel has that experience themselves, and they say, let's get rid of the Lord. Let's drive him away. We cannot live with him. We cannot have contact with him. But then look at how God's prophet Samuel responds to that fear they have and that lamenting after the Lord, that desire to have a relationship with the Lord. They desire to cling to God, but as were they're scared of him. Samuel responds and he says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. You see, Israel and so many people even in the world today are scared of God. And they think that the holiness of God should make them run away. And Samuel says, no, don't run away. Don't run away like even Adam and Eve tried to do, but run to the Lord. You see his holiness, you see his majesty, you see his justice, you see your own sin, but don't run away from him, run towards him, draw near. But even as Samuel invites them to draw near, he makes very clear that we are to draw near in true repentance. Now that's key because as we remember from the book of Judges, Israel was not really repentant when they sinned against the Lord and cried out to him for help. They were very insincere, and so things went from bad to worse. Israel went right back to doing what was right in their own eyes, and Samuel says it needs to be different. It needs to be different than that time, than that way. There needs to be this genuine repentance. He says you must turn away from your other gods, and you must turn to the Lord alone. Repentance costs something, doesn't it? It's often spoken of as a change in direction. And that means you turn your back to what you once loved. You turn your back to the way you once lived. You reject it. You throw it away. You know, like Paul said, that he took all his righteousness and he considered it as dung. He turned his back to it. He chose to get rid of it, to throw it in the garbage. There's a cost to repentance, to turning away from wickedness and sin and evil and the gods that we might make for ourselves. Because the pathway of repentance is a changed life. It's not just feeling bad. There's often that impression out there that, well, repentance means I just feel bad. No, repentance does not simply mean you feel bad. It should mean that, but it should mean a lot more than that. As the Catechism will also tell us, repentance is the dying away of the old self. Repentance is where you set yourself on killing the sin that's killing you. You devote yourself to fighting back against evil thoughts that come into your mind. You're devoted to fighting your desires and saying they're wrong. You're devoted to encouraging yourself. This is what's right. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to live this way. I need to live that way. Right? It's where you devote yourself to fighting the good fight, rejecting all that is sinful and evil, even though your own flesh might desire it. You turn away from it. You say, no, I'm not going to go that way anymore. I'm not going to do that thing anymore. There's that renouncing, turning away from. That's what Samuel says. Turn away from your gods. Turn away from the false gods. Put them away. Throw them in the garbage. Destroy them. Grind them into dust. Tear them from your hearts. Get rid of them. Now, of course, it doesn't mean Israel would, from this point on, be perfect, as if they would never struggle with old temptations or sins. It's no different for them than it is for us. But the idea is that there is in place this commitment, a commitment and a work to fight against sin. But maybe as you hear that and you hear that call to turn away from your sin and to deny it, you ask yourself, well, how do I find strength to do that? I understand that I'm to turn away from, that I'm to let go and to fight against my desires and to fight against these wicked thoughts that creep in, but how do I get strength to that? I feel like I'm failing all the time. I feel like it's just all falling into pieces and I'm not growing and I'm not changing. How do we grow? I think that's where it's important to remember the second part that Samuel calls them to turn to the Lord with their heart and serve Him only. As the pastor Rick Phillips has put it, the power for repentance comes from a new fervor for the Lord. The power to turn from sin comes from seeing the glory of the Lord as the true God and the blessing of His salvation as our only true hope. You see, the more you love God, the less you will love your sin. The more wonderful and amazing God is to your heart, the stronger you will be to fight against sin, to fight against temptation, to fight against evil. What we need is not just a turning away from, but a turning to. Looking to the Lord. My God, how wonderful You are. My God, how beautiful You are. How I love You, my Lord. And I want to love what You love. Right? The bigger God is in your heart and in your life, generally speaking, the stronger you will be to fight against sin and temptation and evil. If you're losing, it seems, that battle of temptation, you're losing that battle against sin, you need to turn to the Lord. Set your heart upon Him. Love Him. Cling to Him. Desire Him. Put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Serve the Lord only. But the overarching idea to see here at this point is just, again, that we need not fear coming to God. Right? You see that fear even in the heart of so many believers sometimes, scared of coming to God, but there is no need for fear. And that's what Samuel's trying to stress. There's no need to fear. Don't be scared of God. Don't run away from God. Draw near to Him. Because as you walk in genuine repentance, as you walk in the pathway of repentance, God is pleased to pour down upon you new mercies. Mercies new for each and every day. As God says through the prophet Zechariah, return to Me and I will return to you. Don't run from Me, but draw near to Me in repentance. Come and see that I am a God who will abundantly pardon. Don't let your sins keep you from Me, but deny them. And know that you are welcomed as you come to Me in the pathway of repentance. And so Samuel is encouraging Israel, encouraging them not just to have genuine repentance, but to encourage them to come to God without fear. Because He's a compassionate and gracious God, and how we need to lay hold of that ourselves. And if you have a hard time believing that, just see what comes next, the rescue that follows. Samuel says, okay, you turn away from your gods, cling to the Lord, and gather all the nation, gather all Israel, come to Mizpah, and I will lead you in a ceremony, you might say, of repentance. Right? Gather to Mizpah, and I will lead you in recommitting yourself to the Lord in covenant renewal. We'll gather together, and I will lead you in true confession, seeking the mercies of God. And so Israel gathers together. We're told they draw water, they pour it out before God, they fast. Israel is, you might say, depriving themselves of food and drink in order to show their confession that God is their life. I don't eat, I don't drink, because God is my life. And only this God can give me what I need. That's how we should look at their fasting here. It's a confession of faith. The Lord is my life. But then they also speak those words of confession, don't they? We have sinned against the Lord. And they bring together their actions and their words, actions that show their belief in their heart, the belief of their heart in God's goodness and grace and life. And they make those words of confession that speak of the truth of God's judgment against them, that they're sinners in need of grace. And we see Samuel then, Samuel taking a nursing lamb, he offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and he prays on their behalf. He offers up that blood, the glorious blood that can wash away their sins. You see, that's important to remember too when we look at this chapter, God's gift of blood. Because it's always the blood that saves us, isn't it? It's not our repentance that saves us, right? We're not saved and we're not restored to God's mercy and grace because we repent. No, we're restored to God's mercy and grace because of the blood. And Samuel offers this sacrifice to point Israel's eyes to the blood. Don't look at your own repentance. Don't look at your own sorrow. Look at the blood. Look at the Lamb who was slain for you. This Lamb secures your forgiveness. This Lamb secures redemption. This Lamb reconciles you to the Lord God. And you see that most powerfully in this matter as the Philistines come up against the Israelites. Now, can you imagine it? Imagine you or we as God's people. Imagine we decide that we're going to have a prayer service in the park or something like that. We go midweek, we go to the park, and we go there to pray to God. And imagine, you know, we have some enemies and they say, ah, here you go. They're all together now. And now we can slaughter them once and for all. Right? You're there to pray to God. You're there to worship the Lord. And your enemies see it and your enemies say, great. Now we can wipe them out. That's what the Philistines are thinking here. All Israel's gathered together. They're there to worship the Lord. Now's the time to strike. Let's cut them down while they worship their God. And how terrified Israel must have been. They aren't ready to fight. They're not there to do battle. They came to pray. They came to worship. They're not looking for a fight. And so what do? They beg Samuel, keep praying, keep calling upon God that he might save us. And it's a beautiful confession because notice that they admit that they don't deserve God's help either. Right? They simply throw themselves on God's mercy. They acknowledge God doesn't have to help them. God doesn't have to save them. God doesn't have to do anything. But they say, but Samuel, please keep praying that God might save us, that God might do something for us. And you think about that for a moment. You know, think about it. You have Israel. They've been sinning against him. They're rebelling against him. You think of the time of the judges. You think of the horrible sins they've committed. You think about Samuel's disappearance in the last few chapters. God has given this one, and they've ignored him. They didn't go seeking him. They didn't seek his ministry, his help. They've despised him. From a human perspective, you know, why would God even bother? Why would God bother saving them? Year after year after year of them living in rebellion, 20 years that they drive him away for. His own people drive him away. Why save them? But look at the heart of God. Just look at the heart of God. This is God's heart right here. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Samuel cries out to the Lord, and as he offers, notice that, verse 10, as Samuel's offering up the burnt offering, Philistines drew near, but the Lord thunders from heaven. Isn't that beautiful? You think of the parable of the prodigal son, right? The father sees his son from a distance, and he sees his son coming back, and what does he do? He runs after him, and here Israel, this is just one moment, one time. They're there making confession, and God doesn't even hesitate, does he? They confess their sins. They confess that he is their life. Samuel offers a prayer. The sacrifice is made, and boom, God acts. Thunder shakes the ground. The Philistines are thrown to a complete confusion. You might imagine just this overpowering thunderclap, like striking right over their heads, dazing them, confusing him, making them dizzy, throwing off their balance, and they're just staggering around like drunken men because the Lord has thundered from heaven against them. Do you see just how merciful and gracious our God is? Do you see the wonder of his mercy, the moment his people come to him, the moment that they walk in this pathway of repentance and look to him in faith, the Lord answers. No hesitation. And so Israel comes and they strike down the Philistines until Beth-Kar, and Samuel sets up a stone and he names it Ebenezer, saying, till now the Lord has helped us. You know, you can read that and you can think, well, till now, and it's sort of a, you know, only so far kind of thing. You know, God's only done this for that for us. And you can maybe read it that way, but that's not what's being said at all. That isn't at all Samuel's idea. He's saying, the Lord has taken us this far. Look how far the Lord has brought us. Look at what the Lord has done for us. Not just that this is as far as we were able to drive back the Philistines, but to say that up until this time, it's God who's been our help. You know, it's kind of like, children, how we even have ourselves a little stone out there in front of the church, this big white stone. Why do we have that white stone out there? Because it's a symbol. It's a symbol proclaiming that God has been our rock. God has brought us to this point. God has brought us this far. It's because of God we're still here today. It's because of God that we've had over 100 years of existence. It's because of God that we have survived all the troubles and trials and difficulties and changing times and changing demographics and so forth. It's all because of God. And that's what Samuel's doing here. He's saying God has brought us this far, not just these moments of victory, but God is the one who's been with us and brought us this far by humbling us when we were defeated by the Philistines, when we were, you know, attacked by the Midianites, and when these other bad things happen. It's God who's been at work all through everything, and it's God who's brought us to this point here today so that we have repented, so that we have experienced His mercy, and we have gained the triumph over our enemies. This marvelous declaration of just how gracious and merciful the Lord has been. Their help and their strength through all the past that has brought them to this very point now. But the second thing that this stone does is it sends a very clear message to Israel. You might remember that Ebenezer was also mentioned back in chapter 4. There's also reference to Ebenezer, and that was likely a different place, a different city. And that Ebenezer was where Israel camped before they fought against the Philistines and took the Ark of God into battle. So you have that Ebenezer of chapter 4 where Israel tried to manipulate God and were defeated. And you have this Ebenezer that Samuel sets up where they walk in repentance and gain the victory. And you see what Samuel's doing? He's showing Israel very clearly. The Spirit is showing us very clearly that victory and rescue is not found in trying to manipulate God, not trying to get God to work on our own terms according to our own ideas, but victory is found when we humble ourselves, when we confess our sins and look to the Lord in faith. Victory is found in dying to ourselves. Dying to our sins, letting go of our rebellion and our evil, seeking the Lord with our hearts, trusting in the blood that was shed for us. That's where victory is. Samuel's making very clear to Israel, understand why you've won today. Understand why you've experienced God's mercy today. It isn't because you approached God on your own terms, but because you listened to the terms of the Lord, the Holy God, and you've walked in repentance. You've acknowledged your sin, and you came to Him in faith. What is the victory that overcomes the world? Even our faith. Our faith as we look to the Lord our God in humility, seeking His grace. And you know that speaks to us as well. To us and our own fears and our own worries, it speaks to us in our own temptation to look other places or in our own way to manipulate God. No, that's not the answer. The answer is always to walk in repentance and faith. That's how we may know God's mercy. That's how we may experience His victory. That's how we may have confidence ourselves for the future. Always walking in repentance and faith. And so we have in this story Israel's repentance, their rescue, and the final thing we see here is their restoration. As I mentioned before, this really is something of a summary of the ministry of Samuel, kind of bringing his ministry to an end, seemingly even before it started. He still is found in the coming chapters, as you well know, but these last verses give us a telling of all he accomplished. We read in verse 13 and following, the Philistines were subdued, didn't again enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. the cities the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to them. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, went by circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, judging Israel in those places, and he built an altar of the Lord in Ramah. And what you have in that summary is a description of how Samuel was a good judge. He was the judge who genuinely led Israel back into the mercy of the Lord. Through this judge, Israel's enemies received a decisive defeat. Right? They received a defeat that put them back on their heels so that they weren't bothering Israel so much anymore. They're able to reclaim land. Right? Even their defeat of the Philistines made the other peoples around them sort of take note and say, okay, we want to be on good terms with Israel. So they even had peace with the Amorites. See the great effect that God had through Samuel? He brought peace to his people. He gave them peace from their enemies, delivered them from their oppression and their might. And at the same time, Israel also benefits from Samuel's ongoing ministry, right? You have his circuit preaching, his circuit tour. Every year, he'd make a trip going to these three cities and ending back up at Ramah. And he judged Israel. What was he doing? He was speaking God's word, right? He was telling them the word of the Lord. He was telling them what God desired of them. He was bringing God's word to the nation, to the people, that they may walk in truth, that they may walk in righteousness and holiness. Right? Here's a judge who doesn't simply bring victory, but a judge who leads God's people in the truth of his word. So he has an influence, you might say, greater than any of the previous judges. In fact, you see him acting basically as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Right? Like a king, he judges Israel. He judges them, decides cases, tells them what's right and wrong. As a prophet, he brings God's word, revealing God's will. As a priest, he intercedes for them. He prays for them, just like he did earlier in the chapter. He prays for them, asking for God's grace to be poured out upon them. He builds an altar, right? A place where Israel can gather to receive the grace and mercy of God. The sacrifices can be offered, blood shed. It's amazing even what Samuel does in that way. But it highlights, again, the enormous blessing that Israel knows as they walk in repentance and faith before the Lord. The wonder of God's mercies. You know, one commentator I was looking at even described this chapter as showing us Israel's justification and Israel's sanctification. Now, it doesn't mean those literally, but what do you see here? Israel repents and looks to the Lord in faith, and he saves them. The blood is shed. They're forgiven. They are restored to a right relationship with God. Isn't that what they have? There's fellowship again, covenant renewal. He is their God, they are his people. A new identity obtained for them through sacrifice, right? But they also have something more, don't they? God doesn't just save them and walk away, but God gives them Samuel, and Samuel stays and he works. And he continues to be at work among them, bringing his word, seeking to grow them in grace, seeking to teach and instruct them, seeking to lead them and guide them into the future. And that way, this whole chapter is, I think, a marvelous picture in that way of our salvation in Christ. We walk in repentance, we look to Christ in faith, and we are saved. We are delivered from our sins. We have fully, completely, truly, what Israel only saw from afar, what was symbolized in the blood of the Lamb, we have in truth in the blood of Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus do for us? He continues to intercede on our behalf, doesn't he? He's in heaven praying for us. He's there as our King, ruling all things, ruling, governing all principalities and powers so that nothing comes to pass except by his will. Right? And he's there, and he rules us by his word and spirit. He sends us his word week in and week out. He pours out his spirit into our lives that we could understand it and that it could be applied to our hearts. Right? What is Jesus doing? He's still active. He's still at work, changing us, molding us, making us after his will. You know, this whole chapter, again, is the dawning of a new day, isn't it? This is the dawning of a new day for Israel. The time of judges finally over. That downward spiral into greater and greater sin and evil broken. A new beginning, a fresh start comes through this son, you might say, of God, who is Samuel, given in his grace to be at work in Israel as something of a prophet, priest, and king. You know, and what a picture, I think, of the new day that we can have in Christ. Why are we here this morning? What brings us here this morning? A hunger, I trust, a hunger. A hunger for that new beginning, that hunger for new mercies, that hunger for God's continued blessing and help and strength, for God's continued ministry. And as we come here this morning, our eyes and hearts are pointed to Christ, to see God's true, eternal, only begotten Son, to see Him, and to realize that He has been given to lead us into His new mercies. That Christ has been given so that as we look to Him in repentance and faith, we may know all the blessings of God, that we may receive justification and sanctification and one day receive the glorious glorification of our God. The newness of God's mercies proclaimed to Israel here through Samuel, telling us of the newness of His mercies that are to be found for them in the coming Christ, for us in the Christ who has come. See, there really is no need for fear when it comes to the Lord. There's no need to be scared of Him or to run from Him, because God has provided this Savior in whom we can approach Him, the one in whom we can stand before Him, so that even as Revelation 22 tells us, we can see His face. We can behold the face of God because of Christ and the wonder of His work for us. How wonderful was this ministry of Samuel, but how much more wonderful is the ministry of Christ for us. This is the high point of the first book of Samuel, the high point. As new mercies are found, as new mercies are known, as they walk before God finally in genuine repentance and faith. And so they could look to that rock, they could look to that Ebenezer, and they could say, thus far the Lord has helped us. And they could have great hope for the future, because they could know that the God who in His grace brought them so far would in His grace see them all the way home. We sing, we rejoice, we speak of our Ebenezer for the same reason, because God has brought us thus far in Christ, giving us new mercies, giving us all grace and blessing. And so the future, we have our own confidence that one day we will come fully home by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so it's my prayer that God may open your own eyes to see something more of His new and wonderful mercies. The new mercies that you may know through all time and eternity as you walk in repentance and faith before Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we come before You, we speak of our amazement, Lord, at Your mercy and Your grace. How wonderful You were toward Israel so long ago. After centuries of rebellion, centuries of doing what is right in their own eyes, this time, Lord, You led them in genuine repentance through Samuel. Genuine repentance, genuine faith. And so they experienced, Lord, the wonders of Your rescue and Your restoration. And Father, may we take that to heart. May we see that. May we know that. May we know, Lord, that You are doing the same, that You will do the same through Jesus Christ. That we can have a new beginning, that our sin does not have to be the last word. And that we can find with You all the strength and the help that we need for life in this world. To see that You are our rock and our fortress in whom we are never shaken. Through the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, give us faith to see Your mercies in the Lord Jesus. That we would cry unto You for help, that we would cry unto You for rescue, and that, Lord, we might know Your hand of grace to rest upon us here this day and through every day of our life. Father, be at work in us, we pray, to the praise of your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.